Right? That's the question. Right? How does God want you to live? What's God's will for your life? We're going to look at some of those questions as we work our way through this passage. If you're visiting with us, we like to preach through books of the Bible here and just go verse by verse through God's word, because all of it's profitable and we need all of God's word, and it, all of it has something to teach us and to communicate to us. So we are in Mark's gospel this morning, chapter 12. So the context of this passage is that Jesus is in the temple. He's ministering in the temple. He's been here now for a few days since he rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He's encountered various religious groups thus far, going all the way back to Mark 11:27, when his authority was challenged by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then in the last couple weeks, we've looked at his confrontation with the Herodians and the Pharisees, who tried to trap him over this question of paying taxes to Caesar. Last week, we looked at his encounter with the Sadducees, who tried to humiliate him and to make him look like a fool over this question of the resurrection. And this morning, we have a third religious group. We have that of the scribes. So this one particular scribe will step forward representing this religious group, and he will ask Jesus an important question, a question that we all need to think about and we all need to answer. So with that, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning, verses 28 through 34. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father in heaven, this is your word. We need your help to understand it. Father, I need your help to preach it and to proclaim it. So, Father, apply this word to our hearts. Show us what it means and how we can live this out in our daily lives. We entrust our time into your care, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our outline is for you there on the screen, just to give you an idea of where we are going. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on point number 2, the Savior's answer. So if you look down at your clock and we're at 25 minutes and we're still on point number 2 and you're thinking, is he ever going to stop? I'm aware of that. Points 3 and 4 will go fairly quick. So let's talk about the scribes. Who were the scribes? Right? We see this in verse 28. Well, the scribes were the experts in Jewish law. Their primary task was to copy God's word and to teach God's word and to interpret God's word. People would come to them with questions about the law, and their job would be to interpret it and to apply it to their lives. They were not only religious scholars, we might think of them as something of lawyers. In fact, if you read Matthew's parallel account of this very same passage, Matthew refers to this individual scribe as a lawyer. They were religious scholars. They were experts in the Bible, but they were also legal scholars. And their job was to understand what God's word taught and then to communicate that to the people. But if you notice here, that there's something different about this scribe. Compared to the other encounters we've read about in prior weeks, there's something about this exchange that is a little bit different. He is a representative of the scribes, but he's not as hostile to Jesus as the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees were. He appears to be very sincere. He asked Jesus an honest question. He's respectful in his interaction. And Jesus, at the very end of this passage, even commends him for the conversation. So there's something different about this scribe. And that's important for us as we study this passage. It's important for us to recognize that. Perhaps he's sympathetic to Jesus, or he's curious about Jesus. Maybe he's impressed with Jesus's wisdom. We don't know. But in any case, he comes to Jesus with this all-important question, a hotly debated question, and a question we find stated for us in verse 28, which commandment is the most important of all? Have you ever wondered that before? All of these commandments in the Bible, right, which one is the most important? Which one is primary? Right, which one is foundational to our lives? Right, how does God want us to live? What does he want us to do? If you had to sum it up in one commandment, is there one that expresses all of them? That might seem like a strange question to you and me, but remember, this man is a scribe, right? He's an expert in the Jewish law, the Torah. This question would have kept him up late at night. And back then, remember, the rabbis had counted 613 laws in the Torah, in the Old Testament, 613. 365 of those laws were negative, things you were not supposed to do, and 248 were positive laws, things you were supposed to do. And with all of those laws, they ask the question, which one is the most important? It was a common question. It was a hotly debated question of the day. And we actually have several examples from history of various rabbis who gave answer to this question. So here's one from Rabbi Akiba from 135 A.D., He reduces the entire law down to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which Jesus quotes here, as love your neighbor as yourself. For Rabbi Akiba, this was the very essence of the law. You could sum it all up with love your neighbor as yourself. Another rabbi about 100 years later summarized the law by quoting Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make your paths straight. Another said it was Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. But about 20 years before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel, a very famous rabbi, was asked the same question by a Gentile. And the Gentile said, Rabbi Hillel, I will convert to Judaism if you can summarize the entire law while standing on one foot. In other words, he didn't want a long sermon. He just wanted a short answer. And Rabbi Hillel said this, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the entire law. Everything else is commentary, go and do likewise. What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. Right? We recognize that as a negative version of the golden rule. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he rephrases it in the positive, which is more difficult to keep. Jesus put it this way, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. a summary of the law and the prophets. And so this scribe here, he comes to Jesus with this question. You know, what is the greatest commandment? How does Jesus answer him? Well, verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's no other commandment greater than these. So before we unpack these two commandments here, I just want to make three observations about this real briefly. The first is this. Notice how these commandments are interconnected. Notice how they're interconnected. The scribe asks for one commandment. Jesus gives him two. But if you think about it, these two commandments, love God and love neighbor, are really interconnected. You can't separate the two. Because if you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will love your neighbor as yourself. If you genuinely love God, you will love your neighbor. One commentator said, "Love for God will release the love of God." Love for God will release the love of God. We also find this truth expressed over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Listen to what John says. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So think about that. If you've seen your brother with your eyes, right? You heard him with your ears, and you can't love that brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And then John concludes in verse 21, he says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." You see how he connects the two there? They're interconnected. A true love for God vertically will result in a love for your neighbor horizontally. So that's the first observation. They're interconnected. Second, notice the priority of the commandments. This is very important. Even though Jesus combines them, he doesn't blend them. He doesn't blend them so they lose their priority. The most important, he clearly states, is love for God. Why? Because if you're going to love your brother biblically and unselfishly, that love has to be motivated by the love of God. Sure, we can do acts of kindness for our neighbors. Right? We can do generosity and, you know, fellowship and acts of kindness and so forth. But you'll never be able to love your neighbor when your neighbor is your enemy without the love of God. Unless it's the love of God that's motivating us, we'll never be able to do good to those who hate us. We'll never be able to bless those who curse us or to pray for those who abuse us. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. So the priority is always love God. That is the most important, because when that is right, the love for our brother or sister will work itself out. So we have the interconnection between these two commandments. We have the priority of the commandment. And then third, I want you to notice where Jesus begins in verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? He begins with the Shema. Right? Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And we call it that because that's how this verse begins. Hear, O Israel. Hear. It's as if he's saying, listen up, right? Listen up with ears. Get ready to obey. Hear, O Israel. And then notice where this begins. It unpacks who God is. The only way that we are going to be able to love God is if we know God. Right? We'll never be able to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we do not know God. Right? That's why Jesus begins here, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. So if you have your Bible, flip over there real quick with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to look up a couple passages today in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4, but I want you to see this and how it's rooted in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see how Lord there is all capital letters? Right? That's telling us in the Hebrew that it's Yahweh. Right? This is God's covenant name. Right? God is revealing who he is in this name. This is the same name that he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? That name he revealed to them. Right? He's revealing that he is the God who has delivered his people out of Egypt. Right? He's not a God who is unknown. Right? He's not a cosmic force or this distant, unknown deity who's out there somewhere, but he's the God who has come to his people to reveal himself to his people. And church, we'll never love God unless we know who he is. Right? That's why Jesus begins here. He could have just said, love God and love your neighbor. But no, he prefaces it with the Shema, because he wants us to know that we have to know who God is. Right? This Shema would have been memorized. It would have been taught to children. Pious Jews recited it morning and evening in their prayers. Right? This was a defining element of who they were. So Jesus begins here because he wants us to know that God is one. He's monotheistic. But he also wants us to see that God is supreme. Right? There are no other gods out there in the universe. Right? He is unique. He is one. He is supreme. He's infinite, transcendent, incomprehensible. We will not love God unless we know God. That's the point. So those three observations by way of introduction to this great commandment. And we see the great commandment here articulated in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now notice it's a little bit different here than the way Jesus stated it. Right? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus added mind to the list here. I don't think we should make too much of that. I think he's just clarifying what's already in the Hebrew, namely that we are to love God with the totality of our being. Right? That's what the great commandment is calling us to, that we would love God with every part of our being. Some scholars will go through and they'll try to dissect how we love God with our minds and with our heart and with the understanding and all that. And that can be helpful. But essentially, the main point is that we would love God with everything that we are and with everything that we have. That our entire being, mind, will, emotions, everything would be devoted to this great God. And friends, here's what we need to know about this. This commandment was not just for the Jews. This commandment is for us. This is for the church. This is not an ideal that's just existing out there. This is how Jesus wants us to live. This is how he commands us to live. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're saved, this is how I want you to live. I want you to cast away all rivals. I want you to abandon all competing loves, and I want you to give yourself over to me completely. Right? In essence, that's what the great commandment is calling us to, and that should be the desire of our heart. Our prayer daily as disciples of Christ should be that we would love him like this. Right? That he would enlarge our hearts. Right? That he would open our eyes to see more of him. Right? That he would fill us with himself and enable us to love him like this. Think of David in Psalm 63. David says this, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That's David, a man after God's own heart. And you can see it and you can feel it there, how he longed for God. My soul longs for you. My flesh faints for you. All right, can we identify with that this morning? Right? Is that desire in you this morning? Right? That's the question. And that's the challenge that this great commandment calls us to. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, loving God with all your heart will effectively take us off from and arm us against all things that rival with him for the throne of our souls. What occupies the throne of your soul? That's the question. What occupies the throne of your soul? Is it love for God? Is God the supreme love of your life? Now, you might say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. That's impossible, right? No one can love God like that. Well, hang on to that. We're going to come back to that. Don't worry. But is it your desire? That's the question, right? If you could love God like that, would you? Is there a longing in your heart for it? What I find interesting here is that Jesus doesn't give us a list of things to do. He doesn't say, okay, here's the commandment. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's what I want you to do to show that. And just give us a long list of things, a bunch of boxes to check off. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Instead, what he gives us is the language of love. Right? Love doesn't need a list of boxes. It doesn't need a to-do list. Right? The language of love is that you give yourself to a person. That's love. Right? You're willing to pour yourself out on behalf of another person. Right? That's more powerful than boxes to check or lists of things to accomplish. And that's what he's asking of you and me. You know, you can be very religious and do a lot of things for God and still not love God. I think the best example of this comes from the life of Martin Luther. You know, before Martin Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and became the great reformer that we know him to be, he was an Augustinian monk. And if there was ever a monk who could have been saved by his works, it was Luther. I mean, he would spend hours in the confessional booth confessing the smallest sins. He would spend sleepless nights out in the cold trying to work off his sins, trying to earn his way to God, right? Fastings and vigils. I mean, he did everything that he could to earn God's favor. And finally, one of his superiors said to him, Martin, just love God. That's all you got to do. Just love God. And he said, love God. Sometimes I hate God. So here he was. He's doing all of these religious deeds, all of these works. And deep down, there's a hatred in his soul for God. Why? Because he knew no matter how hard he tried, no matter how many boxes he checked, he would never earn the love of God. He knew he would never atone for his sins. Right? He needed a righteousness that he did not have, and God's righteousness was too demanding. So what we're talking about here is not boxes to check or things to do, but the language of love. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, Jesus doesn't stop with loving God wholeheartedly. He goes on to the second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me just say up front, that does not mean that the way that you should love your neighbor is by loving yourself more. I know we have a self-love culture. It's very popular today. But the key here is not found in just, oh, I'm going to put myself at the center of the world and love me more, and that will overflow into the lives of others. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Think about it this way. All of us this morning, when we woke up, we took a shower, we got something to eat, we maybe put on some makeup or put on some deodorant, or at least I hope you did. But we do that, and it's instinctual because we care for our bodies, right? We spend a lot of time on ourselves, and that's good, right? We should do that. And Jesus is saying here we are to love our neighbor in the same way, right? Not loving me more, but loving our neighbor in the sense that we care for our neighbor. Now, in the Bible, there's two different ways that we can love our neighbor, two different ways. So one is negative, things you don't do to your neighbor. And the other is positive, things you do or you should want to do to your neighbor. So turn over with me to Leviticus, Leviticus 19. I want you to see where Jesus quotes this from. I love the fact that he quotes Leviticus. But in Leviticus 19, verse 18, he quotes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we're not going to read all of this for the sake of time, but if you go back up to verse 9, what you'll find, starting in verse 9, you'll find a list of positive commandments, right? Things you should do for your neighbor, followed by a list of negative commandments, things you should not do to your neighbor. So things like leaving a portion of the harvest for the poor. God is telling us here we should care for the poor. We should care for our neighbors. We should provide for our neighbors when they're in need, when they're hungry, just as we would want someone to provide for us, we are to provide for their needs. But then he goes on and says what we are not supposed to do. We're not to steal or to lie or to deal falsely. We're not to oppress. We're not to curse. We're not to do injustice or show partiality, nor hate or take vengeance. And then look at verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's it right there. Now, if you notice, when Jesus quotes this passage, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what he leaves off? He leaves off what precedes it, sons of your own people. And the reason why he leaves that off is because the Jews in his day argued that your neighbor was the son of your own people. So in other words, your neighbor was a fellow Jew, not the Gentiles. And when Jesus leaves that out, he's signaling that everyone is your neighbor. Not just your fellow Jews, right? Not just people who look like you or who act like you or who live in the same zip code as you, but everyone is your neighbor. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, right? We are all neighbors. And the point would be that we should show love and mercy to our neighbors, whoever they are, or whatever they look like or sound like, or whatever language they speak. Here's the point. You can sum it up this way. God has put us into this world with other image bearers. And if we truly love God, We will love everything that reflects his image, right? Including other human beings. This is the message we need to hear. Right now in this current cultural moment that we're in, there are actually Christian people who are calling on the church to hate. Several people I've listened to, I've heard, have said it's now time for the church to learn how to hate. And these are people with popular podcasts and followers on social media and YouTube and so forth. And they're literally calling on their congregations to hate. And sure, we are to hate sin, of course. We're to hate violence and things like that, but this call to hate, I can't find that in Scripture. What I do find is love your enemies, right? Love those who persecute you. Pray for those who abuse you, right? That's our calling as Christians, as followers of Christ. If Jesus hated his enemies, none of us would be saved. None of us would be here. So, brothers and sisters, who is the Lord calling you to love this morning? Right, who is he calling you to love? Right, who's your neighbor that the Lord has put upon your heart? Right, a boss, a parent, a brother, a sister, right, a friend? Right, who's the Lord calling you to love? Well, let's flip back here to Mark 12, and let's see the scribe's response. Verses 32 and 33. The scribe's impressed with Jesus' answer. He says, "You're right, teacher." He's excited. I agree with you. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know what's impressive about this scribe is that he gets the essence of the Old Testament. It's amazing because Jesus dealt with so many people who are just way out there, that they were way off. But this scribe, he gets it. He sees that at the heart of the law of God is the law of love. At the heart of the law of God is the law of love. He quotes Hosea 6:6, a famous verse in the Old Testament. Jesus quotes it in the Gospels. Hosea 6:6 says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Well, what does God desire of us? Steadfast love. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to know him. Knowledge of God and not sacrifice. Micah 6:8 comes to mind. In Micah 6:8, we read, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" You see, even in the Old Testament, all these sacrifices and rituals that you read about, all of those sacrifices were meant to be expressions of your love for God. Right? They were never meant to be a substitute for love. Right? It's not as if you could just go offer the sacrifices and then hate God and hate your neighbor. No, the sacrifices were designed to be an expression of your gratitude, of your love for God, for what he had done for you. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, this the same way we're saved today, by grace through faith. The only difference is they looked forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. But they were saved the same way, by God's grace through faith. And this scribe, he gets it. He understands that. Which is what makes Jesus' remarks to him in verse 34 all the more surprising. So in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I went back and forth here. Is Jesus commending this man, or is he cautioning this man? And I landed on both. He's doing both. I mean, he clearly commends him. In verse 34, he says, "You've answered wisely." In other words, you get it. You get the heart of the law of God. But he's also cautioning this man. Because when he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," yes, that's a commendation. But it also means he's not in the kingdom of God. Just a brief illustration here. I like to play, when I play golf, I like to play closest to the pin on par threes. We used to play at, you know, for a dollar or something like that. And the beauty of that game is that you don't have to shoot or hit the best shot in order to win. You don't even have to be a good golfer in order to win. That's why I like it. You just have to hit it closer than everyone else. Doesn't have to be a good shot, assuming the other players hit bad shots. And that works in closest to the pin, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of God. Right? Being close in the kingdom of God is not good enough. Right? You have to enter into the kingdom. You have to walk through the doors. So yes, on the one hand, Jesus is commending this man, but he's also warning him that he's not in the kingdom. Think of this scribe for a moment. He believes in God. He believes in the Bible. He has a right understanding of the law. He knows that love is the most important commandment. He even has very respectful things to say about Jesus, but he's not in the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle said, "This man is an example of how far you can go in religion and not be a disciple of Christ." How far you can go and not be a disciple of Christ. This passage should challenge us to ask ourselves, am I this scribe? Does this scribe describe me? Could I be this person? And I challenge you with that, not to make you experience this existential dread, but because I want to see everyone here in the kingdom of God. Right? As a pastor, I would not be doing my duty if I did not challenge you with this to seriously think about it, consider it. Could I be this scribe? Could I be the one that Jesus is referring to as not far from the kingdom of God? Have I walked through the doors of the kingdom myself? So why does this scribe fall short? Well, his response doesn't go far enough. What he said was true. Right? He recognized the importance and purpose of the law, but it didn't go far enough. You see, his response should have been this. Yes, Lord, you're right. The law of God is summed up in love. We're to love God wholeheartedly and our neighbor unselfishly. But here's the problem, Lord Jesus. I can't do that. I haven't loved God perfectly. I've loved God sinfully. I haven't loved my neighbor as I love myself. I've put myself and my own needs before my neighbor. What he should have said was, Lord Jesus, I need someone to do this for me because I can't do it. I need you, Lord Jesus, to do this for me. I need your perfect righteousness. I need you to obey God and to serve your neighbor on my behalf because I can't. I fall short. I need a substitute to stand in my place. That's how this scribe should have responded. And church, that's how we need to respond. I mean, on the one hand, this is holding out to us a reality if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, right? We should desire to love God. We should desire to love our neighbor more and more. But if you're not a believer, right, this passage should convict us. It should cause us to look outside of ourselves and to look to Christ. and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Where we see all this come together is at the cross. It's at the cross. It was Jesus' total devotion to the Father that led him to the cross. And it was on the cross that he loves his neighbor to the fullest by dying in our place, by shedding his blood for our sins. It was on the cross that he offered up himself once for all as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And church, it's only when we see that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in our place that we will have a heart to live out these commandments. Jesus did not design this, right, to weigh it on your shoulders and say, I'm going to do this by brute strength. No, we're meant to look to him to do it for us because we can't. Eventually, that's the lesson that Martin Luther learned. It was while studying the book of Romans that he had a breakthrough that changed him and changed the world. He was preparing lectures on Romans 1:17, and Luther came to the sudden realization that the very righteousness that God requires is a gift that he gives. It's the gift that he gives in Jesus Christ. It's not earned, it's not worked for, it's not merited, but God gives it to us through Christ. The very righteousness that provoked dread in his soul was a righteousness that was offered to him and to you and to me as a free gift. And Luther says, when he discovered that truth, he says, it felt as though I was altogether born again and had entered into the gates of paradise. Right? That weight was lifted off his shoulder. He walked through the gate. He surrendered his life to Christ, to the one who always and perfectly loved God wholeheartedly and his neighbor unselfishly. Church, what about you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, enable us by your grace to live this out. If there's anyone here, Father, who does not know you, who is yet to walk through the kingdom of God, I pray that you would open their hearts to do just that. Father, draw them to yourself through Christ to give saving faith. If there's anyone here, Father, struggling under the weight of their sin, give them the grace to rest in the righteousness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.